So the passage that we want to look at this evening is Matthew chapter 12 and verse 22 down to verse 30. We'll overlap a little bit next time when we go back to verse 29, but for this week, we just want to ask a few simple questions. And one of those questions is what is it that makes the Christian faith different to every other religion in the entire world? What distinctive difference, what one distinctive difference marks it out? There are others, but the great distinctive difference is this, that every other single religion in this world depends upon you being good enough or making yourself good enough to get to whatever God they believe in or to get to paradise or whatever the end is that they aim for. Only Christianity, only the gospel proclaims the good news that you can be saved and that you can be eternally in glory with the Lord even though you are not good enough. Even though you are unworthy of that and undeserving of it, your acceptance before God and your entrance into eternal heaven is not earned, it is a free gift. It is dependent not upon your own self-righteousness, but upon the righteousness of another, upon the righteousness of Christ who died for us. Now, in this passage that we are looking at, the one thing that I've tried to continually remind you of is that that's what makes the Pharisees a false religion. The Pharisees are no different to any other false religion. They were a sect that arose within Judaism in the intertestamental period. They believed that by keeping the rules, by obeying the law, that somehow you could attain a standard of righteousness that would earn you favor with God. And of course, as we know, it didn't work. And it still doesn't. And that's what makes them so antagonistic to the ministry of Jesus. His teaching, backed up by the evidence of his divinity and the miracles that he has performed, is challenging their false religion of works righteousness. In chapter 12, the challenge is growing, and the antagonism of the religious people is growing with it. Jesus has challenged them on their legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath, their misapplication of the law that they have added to, and the little laws that they have invented. He has challenged their hypocrisy in the face of human need. He has even driven the point home by a miraculous healing without even touching the man or telling him to be healed. And so the Pharisees and the lawyers have organized a plot. And they've involved the politicians, the Herodians, political party. And they are plotting together about how they might get rid of this troublesome teacher. Last time we met, we noticed that in response to this, Jesus has publicly withdrawn outside the city. And when he left the city and went into the wilderness, a great multitude has followed him. And he ministers to them, and he heals their sicknesses, and casts out devils, and reminds the people that they are not to make it known, not to publicly announce what has happened to them. And as we saw last week, Matthew shows that this humility in the face of such great antagonism is in fact a fulfillment of Isaiah's messianic prophecy in Isaiah 42. Now a new situation arises. The Pharisees have turned up again, ready to turn up the heat, as it were, with their false accusations. And the encounter between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're going to look at, briefly this evening, is a preliminary prequel, if you like, to Jesus making a statement which will become one of the most hotly debated verses in the book of Matthew. That is, what does Jesus mean when he talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in verse 31 and verse 32? But we won't get that far this evening. That'll have to wait for another occasion. So in this first part, in verses 22 down to verse 31, down to verse 30, I want you to notice some very simple things this evening. I want you to see, first of all, a miracle and the response that it evokes. Then I want you to see the anger and the accusation that comes from the religious leaders. And finally, to look at the very persuasive logic that Jesus uses to demolish what they have said. So what's this miracle about? Well, what's happening here is that there is a demon-possessed man. Look at verse 29. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him. A demon-possessed man brought to Jesus. And, of course, all, as we know, all of life's misery is ultimately attributable to the devil. The devil has this man in his grip. It was because of the devil that Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. Because of the devil that sin entered into the world. Because of the devil and that man's fall, that death entered. All of man's misery, life's misery, ultimately is attributable to the work of the devil. Now, that doesn't mean to say that every time something goes wrong in the house or something breaks down or the car runs out of petrol, we have to say it's an attack of the devil. That's an attack of a lack of common sense. But ultimately, the devil is responsible for misery. And of course, Matthew always wants to teach us spiritual lessons from physical conditions. And so this poor man is in Satan's grasp and he's held captive, and his demon possession leaves him unable to speak. He can't speak, so he can't cry out to the Lord for deliverance, for salvation, for rescue. And he's unable to see, so that he's blinded. He can't see his way to the Saviour. Now, that's what the devil has done in every one of our hearts if we don't know the Lord. If we're not Christians, if we are not saved by God's sovereign grace, then tonight we are in that very same position as that poor man. The devil has us in our grasp, in his grasp. He has us caught in his web. He has us bound and fettered. He has us in his grip. And one day he hopes he will keep us that way, so that when he is cast into the lake of fire, that we will be cast in with him. That's what the devil does. He holds sinners in his grip, and his influence over them is such that they cannot even cry out for salvation. That's why salvation is of the Lord. That's why God initiates our salvation. That's why the Lord comes to where we are and rescues us, because in our lost condition, we cannot even cry out. So great is the grip that our father, the devil, has upon us. And we can't see. We're blinded, spiritually blinded. That's what's wrong with this world. We're blinded and we're unable to cry out for help because the devil has us in his grasp. But this man has friends. And his friends lead him to Jesus. And Jesus sovereignly intervenes, healing this man's spiritual condition. How important it is to befriend the lost, isn't it? How important it is. We cannot live in a holy huddle. We cannot live in a bubble where we exclude the world around us, for the world around us is full of lost sinners on the road to eternity. How important it is that we befriend them. We're not to become like them, but we're to befriend them. We're to have them within our sphere of influence in the hope that we can say a simple word in season that one day might lead that person, that poor lost soul, to Jesus. So he comes. Jesus heals him. Insomuch, says the gospel, that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. See the effect of the healing. And the power of Satan is defeated in the soul of the sinner. His blinded eyes are opened, and he cries out to the Lord for salvation. His lips are opened to sing the Saviour's praise. Matthew Henry notes here that Christ's mercy is always directly opposite to Satan's malice. Satan has this man bound and gagged and blindfolded, and Jesus sets him free. What an amazing, wonderful salvation we have. In verse 23, we notice that this is done publicly. For all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" All the multitudes watching. Is not this the son of David? You know, tone of voice is really important, isn't it? When you're saying something and you're talking, I wonder what way they said it. I wonder, was this an inquiry? I wonder, were they saying, "Is not this the son of David?" Or were they saying it like a proclamation, like an affirmation? Is not this the son of David? This abundance of miracles, evidence enough for them to actually believe that the Messiah was right there in their midst. Well, whatever way they said it, it certainly provoked a reaction. The Pharisees, when they heard it in verse 24, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." And that brings us on to my second point. We have a miracle, a tremendous miracle. A miracle of salvation. A miracle where a blinded, dumb, guilty sinner is released out of Satan's grip and brought into freedom and light and praise of the Lord. And we have people watching and being amazed at what the Lord has done. And we have anger and accusation coming from the religious leaders. I wonder what it was that riled them so much. What did they see? What did they hear? I think, you know, it was the words of the common people. They've already seen a lot of Jesus' miracles. They've already heard his teaching. They've already watched him healing the man with the withered hand. But it was the words of the common people, wasn't it? This man must be the Messiah. This man must be the Christ. This man must be the anointed one, the one to come. You see, these religious people were full of pride, weren't they? They were the great authority on religion. They were the ones that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the ones who, when they went into the temple, they would bring with them their money, and they would come to the temple offering box, and they would clatter their money into the box so that everyone could see how much I give to the Lord's work. Jesus said they have their reward in the praise of men. And then he talked about them praying and how they love to stand out in the street. And they would stand in the street corners and they would stop and they would start to pray. And of course, Jewish prayer was always visible, always noticeable. You will see them rocking backwards and forwards in prayer. And people going backward along the street will say, look at what a godly man that is. He didn't even make it to the temple to pray for the hour of prayer. And there he is praying right in the street. They were the authorities on prayer. And Jesus said they have their reward, the praise of men. And oh, when they fasted, did they know how to fast? For they went and they disfigured their faces, and they rent their garments, and they put filth in their hair, and they walked about with mournful faces so that everyone could see them and say, look at that godly man. How godly is he? And now, the people, the common people who would have admired their great piety, are pointing the finger at this other man and saying, this is the very Son of God. Can't you see how they're railed? They were the religious celebrities of their day. They were the most holy people of their day, the most learned people of their day. And of course, that meant they were worthy of great financial support. And now even the man in the street can see that this rabbi, Jesus, backing up his teaching with great works, has the edge on them. And they're jealous, and they're angry, and they backlash against him, and they use desperate tactics. You can see in the verse here what they're doing. They're making false accusations. Have they lost the plot? Is this the best they can do? Are they totally frustrated at this stage? They've just witnessed a man who's blind and unable to speak being restored fully to health. His whole life turned round, and all they can do is criticize the one who wrought the miracle. Actually go well beyond criticism and stoop to the lowest and most base form of blasphemy. Look at the words that they use. They use a disparaging tone. They said, this fellow. Imagine addressing God as this fellow. God incarnate in human flesh. Him, this fellow. You can hear the scorn in their voices, can't you? What a way to speak of Jesus. Jesus whose name is sweeter than any other name. Jesus whose name is like ointment poured out. Whose name is above every other name. And they're taking his name in vain. This fellow. Do you know one of the great tragedies of our time is that people will blaspheme the name of Jesus with great impunity, won't they? If you see it, if you watch television, you'll see it. If you read books, even read a novel. Used to be I would have enjoyed a good novel for to lift my mind and just to sit and relax. I always like detective fiction, probably a police background or something. See how far they are off the mark. Nowadays, unless you buy a John Grisham book or something like that, he's quite good. But nowadays, if you buy a book, you have to check it. You're going to buy a book because it will be full of blasphemy. I don't understand how these authors think that people swear and blaspheme as much as they do in their books. Because it's not real life. And yet the name of Jesus is being taken in vain. And even on social media, you have this phenomenon where people will use the letters OMG. Have you seen that? That's a blasphemy. That's a blasphemy. That stands for Oh My God. And they use it with impunity. And that's what these Pharisees are doing. This fellow. And look at the vile accusation that they level against the Savior. For they're saying here that Jesus is doing the work of the devil and doing it through the strength of the devil. They're saying this fellow doth not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. They know that no human power lies behind this amazing miracle. The common people know that that's the case. They don't want to accept that God's at work at all in Jesus. So they're attributing his miraculous ability to Satan. It's a filthy, vile accusation. And to make it even worse, look at the name that they give to the devil in this awful slur. Beelzebub. You know, that's a reference to the god of Akron in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, it tells us that Ahaziah fell through the... He fell on down onto the ground from his upper room, and he was injured, and he sent messengers. He said to the messengers, "Go and inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Akron, whether I shall recover from this injury." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise and go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto him, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Akron?" What a wicked accusation. The word Beelzebub means the Lord of flies or the Lord of dung, the dung god. And you see how base and low this accusation is. And it tells us in verse 25 here that Jesus knew their thoughts. He's seen right down into their heart, and he knows their thoughts, and he knows their evil intent. And so he answers them with devastating logic. I want you to see for a moment before we finish the persuasive logic of Jesus. Look how he demolishes their foolishness with persuasive argument. So, verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation." One commentator actually points out that what Jesus is doing here is he's being very merciful to these people. He could have called down judgment upon them. They've uttered a vile, vile blasphemy. He could have called down judgment upon them straight away, but he's being merciful. He's giving them time to shut their mouths, to stop their mouths right now, to see some sense. And thus give them time, allow them time to repent before one day they must stand before God and their mouths will be stopped by the awesome condemnation of an offended God. Paul, writing in the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 19, says, "We know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." People often, you hear them saying in their pride, you know, "Whenever I stand before God, I'll tell him what I think of him. I'll give him a piece of my mind." No, you won't. You won't even open your mouth. So great will be the holiness of God, and so deep will be your sense of condemnation under the broken law. And so now Christ is giving these people opportunity to repent by persuasive logic. He states a principle, and the principle is that division always results in downfall. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city, every house divided against itself will not stand. How likely is it that the devil is going to ensnare that poor person and then by his own power heal that person and let him go and free him from his own grasp? It's hardly likely. Jesus says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? It's an illogical accusation that the Pharisees have made. It follows by common sense that there are only two spiritual kingdoms in the universe. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God ruled righteousness by a sovereign God. The kingdom of this world influenced and overruled by Satan. If Jesus is not casting out demons by one, then it must be by the other. And if he's not working by the, according to his logic here, he says, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, who do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come among you. It's one or the other. And since he has proved conclusively that the devil does not let people go voluntarily because that would work against his schemes, and he must, the logical conclusion must be that if Jesus is casting out demons by the power and the authority of God, then the very kingdom of God itself is right there in their midst in the person of its king. Now, this is important because right now the Pharisees are being faced with a choice. God's kingdom or the kingdom of the devil? He's warning them that there are only two kingdoms in this world. There is God's kingdom and there is the world, and between them is a border. There's great talk nowadays about the hard border, isn't there? I almost was tempted to say, put up your hand if you think a hard border would be a good thing, but I'll not. Unlike the provisions of the so-called Good Friday Agreement, where people can have two nationalities, can be a citizen of two kingdoms, as Brexit draws closer, I've heard a lot of people wanting suddenly to be Irish citizens. You know, our photography studio, sits right on the edge of Ballybean, one of the greatest loyalist estates in the city of Belfast. We have had a steady influx of people looking for passport photographs. It's been great wee trade. And when you say to them, is it a British passport you're looking for, love? Or is it an American passport? Because they're both different sizes. 9 times out of 10, they're saying, I'm getting an Irish passport. I'm a citizen of two kingdoms, you see. Want to keep your foot in both camps? Want to claim their Irish passport and use them for European travel? They're citizens of two nations. But now hold on. Jesus says you can't be a citizen of God's kingdom and at the same time be a citizen of the devil's kingdom. You see, the Pharisees have been faced with this devastating logic. They must make up their mind. Either Jesus is casting out demons, and he's doing it by God's authority, and the kingdom of God is in their midst, and they must align themselves with the kingdom of God, or else they are outside God's kingdom. And you see, there's no dual citizenship. You're one or the other. It's the hardest border ever. The hardest border is the border between God's kingdom and the kingdom of this world. For Jesus says in chapter 12 and verse 30, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now there's the challenge of what kingdom am I a member? Am I saved or am I lost? Am I a child of the king, or am I a child of my father the devil? Am I in God's kingdom, or am I still held ensnared by the devil's grasp? And that's the choice that faces those Pharisees. Which kingdom are you a member of? In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah, standing on Mount Carmel, came to all the people. And he said, how long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. There is this decision that these people have to make. And it matters. Because you can't keep a foot in both camps. And you can't have dual citizenship. You cannot be a kingdom of the world, a citizen of the world, and a citizen of God's kingdom. And if you're going to be in God's kingdom, then you have to have Jesus as your king. And it matters, because when I draw my very last breath, then what kingdom I'm a member of is fixed forever and ever. And all of this sets the scene for Jesus to illustrate his logic and his teaching by using an image that people will recognize. An image of someone entering a strong man's house and binding the strong man and plundering his house, and for him to introduce some very important teaching about the Holy Spirit. And we will see those on another occasion.